When you go on a hike at a state park, you find these maps that tell you about the trails. They tell you the routes that the trails take, and those are incredibly helpful, even in the age with GPS, because a lot of times those trails are obscured by the trees. So they're really, really helpful. Still, when you get out on the trail, there's lots of intersections, right, between other trails, and it could be easy to get confused. It could be easy to make the wrong turn. And so it's also helpful when those state parks have maps out on the trails. And not only maps that just have the route, but those maps that have the very, very helpful stars on them that say, you are here. So incredibly helpful because it's easy to get turned around. 2 weeks ago, I compared our lives to a story, to being a part of a story, and saying that we are a part of this very same story that we're reading about in Genesis. And when you map out a story like that, and you think about where Jacob is, you can also think about where we are in that story. And so it's helpful sometimes to step back and to kind of locate that star that says, you are here. And thankfully, this morning, Jacob's experience helps us do that. He helps us think in terms of where we are in the story and where he is in the story. And so in Genesis 35, 1 through 15, where we're going to be, It does that. It orients us because this is a major point. This is a crucial point in Jacob's story. Everything in Jacob's story really has been leading to this point. And there was a turning point with that wrestling match that happened. But this is even more crucial. This is exactly where God intended Jacob to get to. And so we see that. We see that this is God's intentions for Jacob in two ways. We see it in the way that Jacob responds. And then we also see it in the blessing that God proclaims to Jacob. And so we're going to look again at where Jacob is in God's plan and where Jacob is in what God's doing. And then that's going to help us locate ourselves because we're going to be able to locate Jacob in the story of Genesis from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to Christ and then to us. And that's going to help us see where we are in God Almighty's eternal plans. So, in thinking through that, there are points along the way, points along even Jacob's story, that don't make a lot of sense. I mean, why does God do what he does? Why is there chapter 34? And yet, what we do see, especially here in chapter 35, is the direction, is the goal that God is working towards through Jacob's life, through even our own lives. And so what I hope happens after we look at this chapter is that not only do we understand that we are connected to this, that this isn't just some old story, but also that we see that there is hope for us. Jacob illustrates that God keeps his promises, and we can be just as certain of that, that we would look forward to the promises that God has for us. And that hope that we have is focused on the fulfillment that Christ is to what Jacob has promised here and to his fulfillment in his kingdom. So we look at this overarching plan, and first of all, what we see in verses 1 through 7 is God's intended response from Jacob. And we want to keep in mind where we've been. You know, Jacob has been at his brother's heels. He's stolen his blessing, and that led him to flee to Paddan Aram. And from there, actually, before he gets there, though, he takes a stop, right? On his way out of the promised land, he stops at this Canaanite city, or next to this Canaanite city of Luz. And it's there that the Lord appears to him for the first time. First time he appears to Jacob. And he passes on the promises of Abraham and Isaac. He passes them on to Jacob. And he says this in Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And at that point, Jacob then makes a vow. And he basically says, God, if you'll do what you've essentially promised, then I will acknowledge that you're my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything that you give me. And then after that, he's off to Paddan Aram for 20 years. So now, at the end of those 20 years, the Lord spoke to him and said, it's time to go back. It's time to return to the promised land. And he reminds him then at that point that he's going to be with him just as he's been with him. Notice the way that he says this. And if you look over at 31, chapter 31 and verse 13, what he specifically says is, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So God not only tells him to return, but he also points out the vow that Jacob made when he appeared to him. He's making sure that he sees that as he tells him to return. Now, it's true that when Jacob gets back to the promised land, he does acknowledge that God is his God. He's the God of Israel. He mentions that. But he didn't actually fulfill his vow. And so what you see is he stays in Shechem. And what happens in Shechem is horrible. Dinah is horribly mistreated. And then his sons massacre and loot the entire town. And it really is a mess. So God then comes along and he speaks to Jacob here in the first verse of 35. And what's happened is Jacob is there sitting frightened, scared, because he thinks that the Canaanites are going to retaliate for what his sons had just done. And so it's while Jacob's cowering in fear, they're in Shechem, God tells him, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, you hear that? That's the way people talk in the Bible, right? So we saw back in chapter 27 and verse 43, Rebekah said, arise, flee. And then Isaac in 28:2, arise, go. And we already heard God say the same thing in 31:13, arise, go out. That's the way they talk. And when they say that, arise is like the exclamation point. It's telling us that there's urgency to this. He's saying, time to leave Jacob now. Now's the time to go. And so he tells them where to go. Up to Bethel. We wouldn't say it that way. We would say down to Bethel. Because we view things from the satellite. And Bethel's south. So we would say down. But God says go up to Bethel because Bethel is literally up. It is at a higher elevation, as are many sacred sites in the Bible. The first sacred site mentioned in the Bible is up. Garden of Eden, right? Because there's a river that flows out of the garden down to the other areas that surrounded it. And Jerusalem, too, is up above. That's why the children of Israel would sing songs of ascent when they would go to the feasts there in Jerusalem. They would go up. And so it's significant, I think, that Jacob is now making an ascent to a sacred site. And he's now on a pilgrimage, really, based on God's command, to the place that God had appeared to him. And there he's going to build an altar. And he's commanded to do that, to build an altar. So if you imagine where Jacob is here in chapter 35, he has a choice, right? He's sitting there in Shechem. He's scared. And he can remain there out of fear that if he goes anywhere, the Canaanites are going to retaliate. Or he can trust the God who said he's going to be with him, who said he's going to keep him wherever he went. So look at how he responds. How he responds is the way that his grandfather responded. Back in chapter 22, Abraham was told to do something very similar, to go to the land of Moriah, to go up to a mountain, and to do a very difficult thing. And how did he respond? Immediately, with obedience. And that's what Jacob does here. He does the same thing. His obedience is immediate. And not only that, he demonstrates this exclusive loyalty to God here. There's a question that people have when they read about the patriarchs as to how exclusive they were with God. Did they worship God and other gods? It's not real clear. There's no command to Abraham to put away his other gods. He's never told to do that. And Joshua 24:2 is very clear that Abraham's family worshiped other gods. So when did that stop? It's not clear for Abraham. For Jacob, it is clear. This is where it stops. This is where he puts away these false gods. We know that Rachel had her father's household gods, but she's not alone. When Jacob gives this command to put away the foreign gods, there are more gods that show up. It's not just Rachel's. And Jacob also realizes that they're in no shape to be in the presence of this holy God. I mean, you just have to look at the last chapter. He's well aware. They're in no shape to actually see God. And so he also tells them to prepare for this encounter by cleansing themselves and changing their clothes. And the typical way you'd ritually clean yourself was to take a ritual bath. That's likely what he did. And then this bath and then changing the outer garments. That's what they're changing. That illustrated this fresh start. So Jacob's acknowledging that that's what Israel needed. He's acknowledging their sin. He's acknowledging that they need to respond in a penitent way, with repentance, with obedience. And so if you look at verse 3, the way that he responds, he's just word for word following the command of God. You follow him. He's following it word for word to a point. And at one point, he stops to identify God. He slightly changes what God had said to identify God as the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So Jacob acknowledges that. He's obeying this God. This is the God who's done what he's promised. He's kept watch. He's followed him. And his household is equally obedient. They bring their foreign gods. They also bring their earrings, which we don't really know why they do, but we can assume they had something to do with false worship. So they bring those all to Jacob, and Jacob took them, and he hid them so that no one could find them. Again, they couldn't go back and locate them. And then notice, as Jacob takes this step of faith, as he obeys, that there's grace that accompanies that. Because there really was a legitimate risk for Jacob to move around. The Canaanites really weren't happy. And yet, God shows this unmerited favor. He doesn't deserve the grace that God shows him, but God does the very same thing he's going to do for Jacob's descendants later on. He protects him. He causes the Canaanites to be afraid, too afraid, to go out and retaliate. So everyone, Jacob, his entire household, they all make it safely to Bethel. He builds an altar in obedience to God. And then he gives a slight tweak to the name he'd given the place. Before, he just called it the house of God. And basically, when he did that, he was in shock that he just so happened to be at this place that was a sacred site. He didn't really know this God very well. But now, having come to know God in a greater way, to the point that he's willing to abandon all other gods for this God, he understands that God's not just some local deity. That now he sees that the God who appeared to him is more significant than the place that he appeared to him. And so he renames it El Bethel, God of the House of God. And as he does, the way that God's going to go and respond, he's going to bring up this experience at Peniel, where he wrestled with him. And that was a major turning point for Jacob. It was a turning point. There's a change that occurred. But when you go to chapter 34, it doesn't look like much of a change. It's just, so the fruit of the work that God had been doing in Jacob's life wasn't as clear. It's not until chapter 35 that we see the fruit of that work more clearly. And so the response that Jacob gives here, this is what God has been directing him to. This is what God has been leading him to. If we take the story as a whole, we look at Jacob, we all know that he's not going to end up here on his own. This is not going to be what Jacob chooses to do on his own. God has done a work in Jacob's life so that he then freely devotes himself to the Lord. So what we see in these stories leading up here, this is God's sovereign grace. This is God who is addressing someone that I can only think to describe as a scoundrel. I think that's the best way to describe Jacob. He's a scoundrel. I mean, he's self-centered. He's conniving. He exploits people. He's not a good person. And yet, before this guy's even born, God has chosen to commit himself to this person. He's going to pursue this scoundrel. He's going to bless the world through this scoundrel. And so from the start of Jacob's life, we should know Jacob's on a path that leads here. Not because he just did it himself. This is where God was taking him. So when we think about Jacob's response here in these verses, how do we look at them? On the one hand, we do look at them as the right response. This is the way that we should all respond. This is how we should respond to God. This is the obedience that we should have for God. It's what Paul talks about in Romans as the obedience of faith, because Jacob's obedience here flows out of his faith. He only leaves here because he trusts the God who's with him. It's a demonstration of his faith, and it's the obedience that flows from that. It's not perfect obedience, but it is real obedience. And it's also penitent. It's also, he's repenting. He's turning away from other allegiances when he does this. He's turning away from other false gods that he had been serving. And he devotes himself exclusively to God. This is the kind of response that we should have. And I think that's why the imagery that you see in this section is the same kind of image that Paul uses to describe conversion. This purification rite, where he changes clothes. That's the way Paul describes conversion. We saw that back in Colossians. And when we were in chapter 3, and Paul's explaining how your life needs to be different. What needs to be different? Because your life is different. And he describes that change as a change of clothes. He says that this change that's supposed to take place is based on the fact that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So if you look at the beginning of the Christian life, it's just like this. It's like changing clothes. It's taking off these dirty clothes, this old life, the things that you were pursuing, and it's putting on new clothes, putting on new allegiance, putting on devotion to Christ. And the thing that we continue to do is to continue to put off now the behavior, to take off the behavior that doesn't fit with that new life. And we continue to put on the life that fits with that. So I think Jacob is giving us a great example of the way that we should respond to God. So what I would say is, friend, if you're not responding to God this way, the way that Jacob describes here, I would really encourage you to do that. It's very easy to be religious. It's very easy to do the right kinds of things. But I would urge you to respond with the kind of action here that Jacob takes, where he turns from old allegiances, from living for other things, and he demonstrates faith in God, and he obeys. He follows. So I would encourage everyone here to turn from living life for other things, other than God. Say, God, you're here in this compartment, but here's life, here's work, here's home, here's the other. I would say turn from living for anything else but God to live for him. He's the one that you're devoted to. To recognize that you don't do that. And to turn to the God who became human, who lived the life that we should live, and then who died to provide forgiveness for us. To truly trust in him. And to remember that Jesus rose again. And that resurrection is what gives us the power to live new life. So we look to him to save us, and then we follow him. And I would encourage you to do that. Turn from living for yourself. Turn and trust in Jesus and follow him. That is the right response. That's what Jacob teaches us to do. And I'd love to talk to you too. If you have any questions about what that looks like, what that means. So that's one way that we should look at this. It's the right response. Jacob is doing what we should do. But you could also view this, and I think you should also view this, as God's intentions for his life. That this is God's intended response. That God intruded into Jacob's life. He did not just let Jacob be Jacob. He didn't let Jacob just find things out on his own. He deliberately directed Jacob to this point, a point that Jacob would have never gotten to on his own. And why is that important for us to see? Because it shows us that, yes, Jacob's response here is his free choice, right? He's doing that. But he cannot pat himself on the back and say, I did this. Because this is God's grace. This is God's grace that brought him to this point so that he would then freely do this. And that's important because We need to understand the grace that we've experienced. We need to understand why it is that we follow Christ. Why it is that we're here in church choosing to follow Christ day in and day out. It's not something that we can pat ourselves on the back for. It's very easy to think that. But what we need to understand is that the way that God's grace works is he relentlessly pursued us. That we would not have chosen this just on our own without his intervention in our life. That like he's done with Jacob, this is the way God's grace works. It's free. It's his free, unmerited, undeserving grace that has done a work in our lives. That's why we responded. That's why we're here. And that's crucial for us to understand, especially when we look at others who tragically don't respond that way. Because we need to understand that there's nothing about us that makes us better than them. Nothing. We should always think of anyone we see who's making these tragic choices, but by the grace of God, there go I. That's how we need to view it. That's why Jacob's so important for us to see. He's not alone. He's not the only one who experiences this kind of grace. So we need to, like Jacob, recognize that we're the benefactors of this grace. We need to recognize that we owe God everything. It's not a partnership. We're helping him and we're saving ourselves along with him saving us. No, we owe him everything. And so we should be all the more encouraged to continue to keep turning away from living for other things, living for pleasure, living for ease, living for wealth, living for fame, whatever it is that we're tempted to live for. We need to keep turning away from that and keep following Christ, living for him. Now, as chapter 25, as we reach this chapter, Moses is wrapping things up. And though Jacob is going to continue to be a part of this book, for all intents and purposes, his major part of the story is done. He's reached his goal. He's reached where he is headed. And so you see Moses kind of wrapping things up, and that's what he does in verse 8. He never mentioned the death of Rebekah. Our guess is that she died while Jacob was in Paddan Aram. Maybe that's when Rebekah's nurse came to be with this family. She's not with Jacob when he goes to Paddan Aram. But now that they've returned, she's suddenly there with the household. She was with Rebekah, and now she's with Jacob's family. We don't know why. But what Moses does in bringing up this, he doesn't have to mention everything. He doesn't have to mention everything that happened. In bringing up this death, it's a way for us to look back and to remember the matriarch, Rebecca. As we're wrapping up this section of the story, we're wrapping up her life as well. And what's interesting is that Deborah isn't given a name back in chapter 24 when she's first mentioned. She's just called the nurse that went with Rebecca. But now she's become a significant part of the family. So her name's mentioned. Not only that, the mourning over her death is so great that they renamed the tree that she's buried under Oak of Weeping. That's what the Hebrew Alum Bahuth means. Oak of Weeping. So significant of an event that they renamed the tree after it. And it was probably understood to be that name when Moses is writing this too. So as he wraps up this story, he turns in verse 9 and he focuses in on what God did at Bethel, what God said at Bethel. So we see that God intended Jacob's response, but in verses 9 through 15, we also see God's intended blessing for Jacob, and he spells that out there. So when Jacob left the promised land, God appeared to him at Bethel. Now he's returned from Paddan Aram. God once again appears to him. He blessed him there at that first encounter at Bethel, and now he's blessing him again. The first time, the wording that he used was closer to what God told Abraham in chapters 12 and 13, towards the beginning of that story. But this time, when he blesses Jacob, he uses the language of chapter 17. So there's a lot of similarities. And that's also the chapter where Abraham received his new name. So what you see here is, first, God confirms the name that he gave Jacob. He gave that name back in chapter 32, but he confirms that here. He gives no explanation. We already heard the explanation. He repeats it here to demonstrate his authority over Jacob, to demonstrate same kind of authority he had over Abraham, to give him a new name. And then Isaac, when Jacob was leaving in chapter 28, he'd given this hopeful blessing for Abraham's promises to be given to Jacob. And here, God answers that blessing. And he pronounces the covenant blessings on Jacob, definitively showing us that Jacob is the son of promise, that he's the one who has a covenant relationship with God. And the way that this blessing is described, I think it's a climactic description of the blessing that God has been giving the patriarchs. And so look at verse 11 and 12. It's verses 11 and 12. It says, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So that Hebrew for God Almighty is somewhat well known, El Shaddai. Heard that before, and it's only mentioned two times before this. It's mentioned in chapter 28 when Isaac gives his blessing, but it's also mentioned in chapter 17. In fact, in chapter 17, what God says is the same thing here. He says, "I am God Almighty." And then what he says here is slightly different from chapter 17. What follows that introduction, I'm sure many of you know the first time we heard that in Genesis. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Same words that he mentioned to Adam and Eve at creation. Same words that he mentioned to Noah and his family after the flood as a new Adam, starting a new humanity. And so what you can see is that what God is doing with the patriarchs, what he's doing with Israel, is in fact his plan to start a new humanity. And these patriarchs are in many ways acting as new Adams in this new humanity. Now, when we think about just those words, be fruitful and multiply, if we rip those out of context, apart from verse 9 that says this is a blessing, it sounds like those are commands. Now imagine if you're Jacob and you heard those as commands, as you look over at your at least 12 children. I mean, what are God's expectations if you're supposed to now obey him and be fruitful and multiply when you already got 12 kids? Does everybody have to be a Duggar family? Do we have to have at least 20? What are the expectations if we're to obey this blessing? Well, thankfully, that's not how God or Jacob even took this. And thankfully, we know the way that Jacob understood it because he tells us. If you look over to Genesis 48, Jacob actually interprets this for us when he tells Joseph, his son, about this exact same encounter. So what he tells Joseph there in verse 3, just looking at the first part of this blessing, he says, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you.'" So that blessing, that's not a command to be obeyed. I think we get an understanding for what a blessing is when we compare it with human blessings. So when Rebekah is leaving in chapter 24 and verse 60, they tell her, they get this blessing. They say, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Using the same type of language, a blessing in the mouth of just an ordinary human is a prayerful wish that something good happens to that person. But in the mouth of God, there's power so that what he wants to happen will in fact happen. And that's why Jacob, when he interprets this blessing, describes it in a way that sounds like a promise, because it is sort of a promise, but it's even more than a promise, because God's not just saying this is what's going to happen, but by making this pronouncement, there's a power that goes with it. When the Creator blesses, it's like his word at creation. When he spoke things into existence, when God says, "This is what I want to happen," there's power that accompanies it. and makes it happen. And so it's even greater than a promise because it's going to have the power to bring it about. But still, hasn't Jacob already been fruitful and multiplied? What is he talking about here? I think the next line here in chapter 35 tells us what he's talking about. Next line goes on to mention, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. So from the very beginning with these patriarchs, God promised, one, that Abraham, he would make him into a great nation. But he also told him in chapter 17 that he would make him the father of a multitude of nations. And when you hear that, it'd be easy to look at, when you get to chapter 25 and say, okay, well, that's because of Abraham's other wives, you know, Hagar and Keturah, and in addition to Sarah. But he actually, back in chapter 17, he clarified that promise that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, because he told Sarah in that chapter, in verse 16, I will bless her, and she shall become nations, plural. You say, well, Israel divided into two, so maybe that's what they were talking about. Well, I will give you that. I think Israel probably interpreted things that way, because that's the only two nations that come out of Sarah. But when you combine that with what God has said to Jacob here about a company of nations, I think it's pointing to something else. We could translate that word company as an assembly, a group of people that are assembled together. In fact, the Greek word ekklesia is used to translate this Hebrew word. And that word is the word we translate church. So it's a group of assembled peoples. And here it's a group of assembled nations. So there's a mysteriousness to this promise here, because it's kind of twofold. There's a nation that God is promising would come from Abraham, would come from Jacob. And yet there's also nations, plural, a company, an assembled group of nations who he's promising would come from Jacob. And so that, I think, explains what God meant with Abraham and calling him a father of many nations. I think he'd be a father in a different sense, in that metaphorical sense that even in Genesis the word father is used as. When Joseph says of God in Genesis 45:8, he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Father in that sense is a benefactor, is a protector. And so through the blessing that was going to come through Abraham to all the nations, he would be a father of that multitude of nations. And in the same way, Jacob would then be, would these multitude, this assembly of nations would come through Jacob. So I think what's happening in these verses is God is telling us again about this global plan he has. The Israelites were not the only object of God's blessing. That blessing from creation, God's intention to bless humanity, that is carried through these patriarchs. And it has an end goal of all the peoples of the earth. All different nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples. And so this is how he's referring to it here in the second instance. He talked about the same thing back in the first instance at Bethel. He said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this time he's doing it this way by talking about a company of nations will come through Jacob. He also mentions kings through Jacob's line. Also something that God promised to Abraham back in 17. Also he promised it to Sarah there. So long before there's a king in Israel, there's a promise of a king in Israel. Why was that important? In Genesis, in the context of Genesis, it's important because the king had failed. If you look at the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve are described as royalty. And they failed. And so there's this sub-theme in Genesis of a royal line. You see it in the beginning with creation, that they're created in God's image to rule. And then it comes back with Abraham and Sarah. There's a line of kings that are promised there. And then it comes back with Jacob here in Genesis. There's a line of kings that are coming. And then it's mentioned with Judah. And that's going to lead to David, who leads to Jesus, who is that king, who succeeds where Adam failed. Verse 12 then describes the blessing of land that's given, that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac. Now it's given to Jacob and his offspring. And then just as God had left Abraham in Genesis 17:22, the same exact terminology is used to describe his departure from Jacob in verse 13. And then there's a number of similarities between Jacob's first encounter and this encounter. The first encounter began, he just kept repeating the word place in Genesis 28. And it ends here in a similar way, repeatedly mentioning the phrase, the place where he had spoken with him. Three times, as many as it began. And then just as Jacob has set up a pillar, back in chapter 28, he sets up a pillar here. And just as he anointed it with oil, he anoints it with oil here. But verse 14 also says that he poured out a drink offering on it. That did not happen before. And drink offerings always accompanied other offerings in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, Jacob's not under that law, but it probably gives us a clue as to what this drink offering is for. It implies that something has happened. And so there are lots of different sacrifices that a drink offering would be accompanied with. But the one that seems to relate to this is when you fulfilled a vow, you give an offering, and you would give a drink offering. So I think what Moses is doing, even though it's less clear than I'd prefer it, I think that he's telling us that that Jacob has kept his vow just as he had said he would. And then just as God had repeated his change of name there at the beginning of this, for Jacob, Jacob now repeats his change of name to this place in verse 15. So, again, Jacob's life isn't over. He continues on in the story, but for all intents and purposes, his part is over. And what he's done is, by reaching this goal, is he's illustrated the way that the patriarchs were meant to respond to God. We see it early in Abraham's life. Jacob, we see it here at the end of his story. But this is the way that he's supposed to respond. The obedience of faith with exclusive devotion to God. Now, he hasn't lived an exemplary life. He's not going to go on to live an exemplary life. He's going to continue to fail. So if you're looking to put somebody on a pedestal, Jacob is not the person to do that. Even if you got him up there, he doesn't stay balanced enough to stay on for very long. He's going to fall. He's not a good example. And yet, this God has chosen him, has pursued him, has made him the object of his covenant love and faithfulness. So there's hope. It's hope for us. So where are we when you think about mapping out this story? I think if we're going to answer where we are in this story, we need to do that honestly. We also do need to do that with a biblical perspective. Think through biblically how to look at the Bible, how to look at our situation even today and how it connects with the Bible. And so to do that, we want to think through different people, and specifically Paul, who lays that out for us. When Paul talks about Gentile believers, who largely Gentile believers, there's some Jewish people in his churches, but many of them who don't have a genetic connection to Jacob. He doesn't talk about them being a part of this story in some remote way. They're not a parenthetical point part of the story. They're not like people who get in by a technicality. That's not the way that he describes them. He describes them this way. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 8. He's describing his role here, his role with the Gentiles and with the church. And he says this in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose, or we could say the eternal plan. It was hidden. It was hidden before Christ came. It wasn't fully obvious. But now that Christ has come, his apostles, like Paul here, they can explain it for us. And it's interesting to me the way that Paul goes about explaining this. Because on the one hand, this is a mystery, right? This is hidden. And yet, what he says in Romans, chapter 16 and verse 26, is that this mystery, this has been kept secret for long ages, he says, has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So we could translate writings there, scriptures. So though it is hidden, the Old Testament scriptures are still the building blocks that can be now used to explain it. That's what Paul did. That's why Paul's constantly quoting the Old Testament. He's putting together what wasn't as clear at the time, but was still there. It was still there. It was still part of the story. And now that Christ has come, we can see it. We can put it together. He can spell it out for us. So before God created the world, he had this plan. He wanted to establish image bearers. Humans. He would create humans who would bear his image all over the earth, who would rule and reflect his holiness as they ruled under his authority. And he had always planned from the very beginning, before he made the world, he had always planned to accomplish that through Jesus. That was always the plan. So when we read the Old Testament, we cannot read it without listening to Jesus, looking to Jesus, understanding how Jesus is where it was headed. And I think we see that clearly in these verses. Jesus is the king in the line of kings that are promised to Jacob. Jesus is the offspring through whom, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac and of Jacob, through whom God is going to bless all the nations of the earth. He's the one around whom all the nations will assemble because of and through Jacob. And even through Jesus, this blessing of being fruitful and multiplying, even that blessing is going to be achieved through Jesus. Now, there's obviously a physical side to that. And I think humanity has demonstrated that we have been fruitful and we have multiplied. There's a lot of people on the planet. And yet, the people on the planet are not the kind of image bearers that blessing had the goal to produce. Image bearers that reflected God's holiness. So it's through the gospel that even that blessing of being fruitful and multiplied is going to be achieved. That's why Paul explains that in Colossians again in the first chapter in verse 6. He says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Or we could translate it, being fruitful and multiplying. Physically, yes, that's happened. World is filled with people. But now the gospel is being fruitful and multiplying throughout the earth to establish those image bearers who will, in Christ, be what God intended them to be. And so what Paul's saying in places like Ephesians, in places like Colossians, what he's saying is he's pointing to the star and saying, you are here. We are a part of this story. We're a part of what God's doing. What happens to Jacob relates to us, to what we're doing right now in this building, to our lives right now at 2020. We're on the map. We're after Christ has come. Jacob is before Christ has come. The Old Testament is the promised side of the story. Christ is the fulfillment, and we're in the fulfillment side of the story. We're where everything has been leading to. So what does that mean? It means that just as truly as Christ came as the fulfillment of these promises here, the first time, we can be equally certain that he is going to come again to bring about the final and complete fulfillment of all things. We can be confident that we who have been grafted in to the family alongside our brothers and sisters, our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, we can be just as confident that as we've been grafted in, that our other brothers and sisters are going to be grafted into all over the planet. We can send out our missionaries with confidence because we know that God has promised some from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, that doesn't mean that when our missionaries go out, they will necessarily see an immediate success. It could take years still. We don't know God's timing. But we can still have confidence to know that that is what's going to happen. The people out there are going to come to saving faith. So we send out our missionaries. We send them out with confidence. And we share the gospel with confidence, knowing that God is the one who changes lives, lives just like Jacob. God keeps his promises to us, even as he kept his promises to Jacob. So, the days can be weary. I mean, we can be tired. I've been tired. You don't want to put an effort into following Christ. You're just tired. It's very easy to feel that way. But we have to keep in mind that we're a part of something bigger. That even our lives, it's not just about our life. We're part of what the Bible is describing here. So, just like with Jacob, we need to respond the same way. We need to turn away from following other trails, to wandering off into other trails, following after other things, pursuing other things. We need to keep following what we've already done and putting off the old man and putting on the new. We need to keep putting off behavior that doesn't fit with that new person we are and to put on that new behavior. And we need to keep following the trailblazer. Jesus is the one who marked out the path ahead of us. So we keep following Jesus. We don't lose heart. We don't stop going. Even when we're tired, even when we're annoyed, even when we're discouraged, we recognize that we need to keep following Jesus. Because just as God was with Jacob, he's with us. Just as God did not leave Jacob until he accomplished what he had promised him, he is not going to leave us till he's accomplished what he has promised. So don't lose heart. Stay on the trail. Let's pray. Father, we are easily discouraged. I am easily discouraged. It's so easy to take our eyes off of you, to take our eyes off of the God who does these amazing things with scoundrels like Jacob, scoundrels like me. Easy to forget that in Jacob's weakness, you are seen to be a powerful God. Pray that we would see you as you are. You would keep us from giving up. That you would keep us from losing heart. We would recognize that we are in a more difficult moment than we have been in. That we would not give up in that moment. That we would keep taking steps, not in our own strength. That we would rely on you, rely on your grace. Father, for those that are trusting in themselves or are pursuing other things, I pray that you would help them see that that is what they're doing. That they would turn from it. They would trust in your Son. Father, as we sing this song that focuses in on your grace, focuses in on your goodness to us in holding us, holding us fast, that you would help us to trust you in even greater ways. We ask it because of what your Son has done for us.